Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. I'll read at this time. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Let's pray and ask God's blessing on the teaching of his word. Father, we thank you for this great, rich book of Hebrews and how much it teaches us of Christ and our relationship to him. We pray, Lord, that you'd open up this portion of your scriptures to our understanding today by the enablement of your spirit. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.
Amen. This scripture has a picture here of a race. The Apostle Paul would sometimes refer to the Christian life as a race. We're familiar with the Olympic Games and the track and field, and I used to be a runner myself. And so the Christian life can be compared to a race. And so today I want us to consider, how do we run the race of the Christian faith? And this passage gives us some strong advice, in fact, exhortations or commands how we should do that. Well, we've considered already what All Saints Sunday is, history of the church, in which we remember the people of God who have gone before us and carried the banner of faith, been faithful in their service. So a saint, this is All Saints Sunday, remember, is not a super holy person, but it's a person who's bought and washed in the precious blood of Christ, a believer. And it includes the present people of God on earth, the Christians, and those who've gone before us into heaven. Well, this is a great passage here. It says, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Well, what's he talking about? Well, you have to look at the context, as always. What is it that precedes here? He says, therefore. So he's saying, in conclusion, as a result, we need to do something. So what is the thing that precedes it? Well, most of us are familiar with chapter 11 of Hebrews, which is sometimes called the roll call of faith, in which the passage begins giving us a description of what is faith. Faith, it says in Hebrews chapter 11 at the beginning, is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Basic definition of faith. And then it gives several examples from the history of the Old Testament of men and women of God who had faith. For example, there was Noah. He was warned by God of the great flood to come, and it says, in reverent fear, he constructed an ark. There was no rain falling, but he believed God, and he constructed the ark. He had faith. We need faith to obey God. And then we read about Abraham. It says in verse 8 of chapter 11, when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive his inheritance, he went out, not knowing where he was going. And then verse 10 says he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. So we see here a man who also obeyed God. He went out, not knowing where he was going. But in actuality, there was a greater city, a greater place, a permanent resting place that he was looking for, and that was the city of God, the city of which God is the builder and designer. So we need to be like Abraham. We need to be people of faith who are in this world, but we're looking for another world to come, a heavenly city where Christ is the king. And then it mentions Abraham's wife, Sarah. It says, she, by faith, she received power to conceive in her old age. I think she was around 90. And she conceived a child and bore Abraham and her their first son. Because why? It says, she considered him faithful who had promised. The Lord had promised years before that to give Abraham a son. So what do we need to do? We need to have faith like Abraham and Sarah. We need to have faith in God when in the natural course of events, things look impossible. How can a nearly 100-year-old man and a nearly 90-year-old woman have a child? It's impossible, medically speaking. But God promised that he would give them a child, and he did. So in the face of impossible odds, we need to have faith in God. And then there's a summary here at the end of chapter 11 about all these people. Many of them are listed. It says, these people desired a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God because he's prepared for them a city. These people were dedicated and people of faith. He gives another example of what Abraham did. He offered up his son Isaac on Mount Moriah because the Lord told him to. He didn't understand how this promised son, how this would happen. He was supposed to offer his son as a sacrifice, but then he concluded that God's promise was certain. He was going to give him descendants through this son. So he concluded that God was going to raise him from the dead. God provided a lamb in its place. So we need to have faith like Abraham. We need to have faith that what God said he would do, he will do. You and I who believe in the gospel, the resurrection of Christ, are part of those spiritual descendants that were promised to Abraham. He's the father of the faithful. He believed God. When God said, I'll give you a son and give you descendants as the stars of the heaven, he believed God. He did not doubt God. He's an example of believing faith. So chapter 12 says, since we're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, these great people of faith, he gives the example of Moses. It says in verse 25 of chapter 11, he chose rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin in Egypt. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. So we need to be like Moses, committed to the kingdom of Christ and spurn, cast aside the allurements of the world, the idolatry of the world. And then the chapter goes on and speaks of this great cloud of witnesses. These people, how were they witnesses? They were witnessing to their faith in God. Amen. Some were tortured, it says, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking, flogging, chains, imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two, killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy. They were despised by the world, but they weren't. The world was not worthy of these people. They were people of God, dedicated to God. They wandered about in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. So how is this an example for us? How is this a witness to us? It's a witness of these people's faith. We need to be willing and ready to suffer deprivation, to be deprived of the basic necessities of life, even abuse, torture, and death for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, if we are so called upon to do that. And then the chapter 11 concludes saying, all these were commended through their faith. They were congratulated. But they didn't receive what was promised. They didn't receive the ultimate promise. Since God had provided something better for us, that is apart from us, they should not be made perfect. So what was it that they had not received? What was the better thing that God provided that he had not provided for them? It was the coming of the promised Messiah, his life, his death for sins, his resurrection, to secure our justification before a holy God, the blood of the new covenant of Jesus, which finally and completely washes away sins. They didn't have this. It wasn't until the coming of Jesus Christ that the forgiveness of sins and eternal life was secured and made possible for the people of God. Well, chapter 12, verse 1 says, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, he just laid out these Old Testament heroes of the faith. If we wanted to go into it, we could list many, many others since the writing of this book, the last 2,000 years, who have stood firm for the gospel. Well, he says here, therefore, since we're surrounded. Now, the picture here, sometimes we think of a grandstand, like at a football game or a soccer game, where the people are cheering on the players. Well, the main idea here is that they are testifying. These witnesses from the Old Testament are testifying to us what a life of faith in Christ looks like, how it's to be worked out in practice. It's very doubtful that they can look down upon us from heaven and cheer us on. No, they're in the presence of Christ, and he's what consumes their gaze as they await the resurrection of the dead. I don't think they're looking down on the lesser events here on earth, but they are a testimony. Their faith is a testimony. A.M. Stibb says this, they are God's witness to us who encourage us by their example. Mm-hmm. Well, people in that day and time were evidently familiar with the Olympic Games, the foot races and all the events that the Greeks had in competition. And so Paul is using this picture of a race to get across his ideas here. So here's the question. How do we run the race of the Christian faith? How do we run the race? Well, first of all, we recall our forefathers' faith that we just read about. Summary here of chapter 11, some of the great heroes of the faith. We recall the way they lived, and seek to imitate them. Well, he says, we recall, we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Then he goes on here in verse 1, let us also lay aside every weight. Let us also lay aside every weight. Okay, we're surrounded by this cloud of witnesses. They're our example. So what do we need to do? We need to lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely. So how do we run this Christian race? We lay aside every hindrance and sin. Paul tells us this same idea in the New Testament and other places. For example, in Ephesians 4, 22, he says, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, is corrupt through deceitful desires, and what? Be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So, here's what we've got to do. He says, put aside every weight. And sin. Paul says it another way. Put off your old self. Put on the new self, created in the likeness of God. Now listen, he says, you do this. Put off your old self. Put on the new self. This means we have to actively be involved in our own sanctification, our own growth in holiness. We do it. For example, James 1:21 says, therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your soul. So there again, the command is put away all filthiness, all wickedness. Forsake it. Put it out of your life. Stomp it like you'd stomp a roach running across your kitchen floor. Peter says the same thing, 1 Peter 2:1. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. The Christian life is a high calling of holiness. We have to put away all these works of our old nature. We have to be active. We have to be proactive in our own spiritual growth. We're not to be passive. It's our responsibility to take hold of eternal life, to put on the armor of God. So, we have this great cloud of witnesses who've gone before us. How do we run the race of the Christian faith in the year 2020? We recall our forefathers' faith. And secondly, we lay aside every hindrance and sin. And then he goes on here. He says, and let us run with endurance. We're still in verse 1. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So, here's the third thing we got to do. Run the race of the Christian faith with endurance. Mm-hmm. How do you run with endurance? I used to be a runner. I used to run cross country for several years in high school and a couple years in college. What you have to do, we used to run a 2 or 3 mile cross country race. You have to pace yourself. It may be at a golf course. There may be some little hills. Okay, you've got to maximize your energy without wearing yourself out. In other words, you don't sprint the first 200 yards. You've got to pace yourself. You've got to save up your energy for the final sprint, the final 200 yards. You've got to plan for the long haul. So we need to plan for the long haul in our Christian lives. We need to have endurance for the race that's set before us. Now, you notice it says that it's set before us. Did we set it before ourselves? No. God sovereignly sets the race before us that we are to run. Maybe you're to run an 800 meter, and I'm to run a 1500 meter. Maybe you're to be a javelin thrower, whatever ministry and position in life God has put you in. That's the race that God set before you. We have to run that race with endurance. We have to plan for the long haul. Well, Paul likes to use these kind of athletic illustrations. He says in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. He says, I discipline my body. I keep it under control after preaching to others so that I should not be disqualified. So there's self-discipline. What Paul is saying here, we need to run in order to win. Exercise self-control. Make our bodies our slaves so we can be a good soldier of Jesus Christ. We control our bodies for God's service. They don't control us just for self-centered enjoyments. That's the ideal. We're not perfect by any means, but that's what we must strive for. The writer to the Hebrews says in an earlier chapter, chapter 10, verse 36, you have need of endurance so that when you've done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. We need endurance. It's not easy to endure when the going gets tough. But you've done the will, when you've done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. So what's the ultimate goal for each hour and day of our lives? It's to do the will of God. But it takes determination. It takes endurance. This calling of the Christian life is an all-out effort set before us by God. If God is God, can we expect anything less from Him? He's the absolute God of holiness, righteousness, the Creator of all things. He calls people to Himself to be totally devoted to Him. I don't think we want a God that only requires half-hearted obedience. We want a God that demands total commitment to exercise His Godship, His Lordship, His rulership over us. Therein is found the reason for our existence. It's found joy in submitting to the will of God. Jesus said in Luke 21:17, "You'll be hated by My name's sake, but by Your endurance you will gain your lives." People will hate us because of our commitment to Jesus Christ. But we have to endure to gain our lives, to gain the final reward. Apostle Paul, writing in Philippians chapter 3, talks about the fact that he had not attained perfection by any means, but he pressed on. He pressed on, forgetting those things which were behind. He says, "I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." He didn't want to come in last place in the race. He wanted to be up there straining to reach the goal before anybody else. The picture we see of 100-meter runners, and the tape, the string is across there. They're straining with all their might to cross that line first. That's the picture of the Apostle Paul here. That's what should be our picture also. Later, in Acts chapter 20, Luke writes about Paul, and he quotes Paul, who says, "The Holy Spirit is telling me that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But that doesn't matter, because my life is not precious to myself. I only want to finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." So we know Paul. We've been looking at him lately in 2 Corinthians. He had an all-out commitment to Christ. Do we find a sad man, a man moaning and about all the strenuous life that God had set before him? No. If there's one thing that characterized Paul, it was joy. It was joy. Joy is received from all-out commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Joy that nothing can rob us. It cannot be robbed from us. So what is the ministry that God has given you? What is your responsibility in your service to Him? What does He want you to accomplish during your days on earth? We have to pursue that goal that He sets before us with all of our energy. And we need the grace of God. Can't do it in our own strength. We need the grace of God to accomplish good things in His name and for His kingdom. So how do we run the race of the Christian faith? We recall our forefathers' faith. Noah, Abraham, David, Sarah. And then we lay aside every hindrance and sin, the sin which so easily entangles us. It's easy to fall back into our old sinful habits. We've got to put it aside. We've got to mortify sin, kill sin. And then we run our race with endurance. And then he goes on in verse 2. How do we run the race? Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. So we're not down here on earth thrashing around on our own, trying to figure all this out. Well, we are sometimes, but we have a standard to look to. Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. chapter 2, verse 10 of Hebrews says, God make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering, Jesus, the founder of their salvation. And then it says in chapter 2, 14 and 15, the children share in flesh and blood. He himself took partake of the same, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death. So Jesus is the founder of our faith. Through his death and resurrection, he founded, he established our faith through his death and resurrection. He's the founder, and he's the perfecter, it says here. Hebrews 6 talks about him being the anchor of the soul. It's going into heaven. We have an anchor in heaven. He's a forerunner. He's gone there before us. He's the high priest at the Father's right hand. We have a friend in heaven. We have an advocate, a lawyer, who pleads our situation with his blood, who presents his blood to cover our sins. It says he appears in the presence of God on our behalf. It's got you in mind.
Amen.
You've got a lawyer, an advocate in heaven, pleading your case. He's in heaven there for you and for me. You're on his heart. You're on his mind. Paul said, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave his life for me. How could all these people, Noah, Abraham, David, Paul, live such a life of faith and endurance? It's because they held tight to Yahweh, God's steadfast love and faithfulness. They believed in him. They believed in the Redeemer to come. He had been promised way back in the very beginning of the human race in the Garden of Eden. They were looking for him to come and save them ultimately. This Jesus, it says here, he endured the cross, despising the shame, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. What Jesus had to go through on the cross, bearing the sins of his people, is unimaginable. Just the physical suffering of being crucified is bad enough. But then the spiritual suffering of him who was innocent and pure, bearing our awful, terrible sins in his own body, is hard to even imagine. But what does it say? Isaiah 53:11. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. You see, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. He was looking forward to the end of it all, to the gathering of his people with him. What is the great covenant promise of the Bible? That God would be our God and we would be his people, that we would be with him. Mm-hmm. In fellowship, face to face. So Jesus was looking ahead to the end in sight. So he was willing. He was going to be mocked. He had a whole Roman battalion before him mocking him. The whole Jewish leadership of his nation was against him. No man has ever been in such a hopeless situation. But he was stripped naked on this cross. But what does it say? He despised the shame. Why? Because he saw the end in sight, the salvation of his people, his beloved ones that would be brought to him. He could be their God. He can love them. They can love him. And they could have fellowship together for all eternity future. You see, in the Old Testament, there's this wonderful passage in Zephaniah, chapter 3, verse 17. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. This is the way God feels about his people. He rejoices over us. He sings.
Amen.
And his joy over his people. You know, we've seen in 2 Corinthians how the Apostle Paul, he usually begins his letters when he's writing to these churches thanking them, thanking God for them. They were imperfect Christians. They had problems, big problems sometimes, but he was so grateful to God and he loved them. He opened up his heart to them, even though they held back sometimes. But he was exemplifying this love that the Lord God has for his people. He rejoices over his people. This is why Jesus despised the shame of the cross. He had the end goal in mind. The resurrection of his people at his return and his fellowship, face-to-face fellowship with him in the new heaven and new earth. And so he despised the shame and seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So how do we run the race of the Christian faith? We look to the example of Jesus. We despise the hardship, the difficulties, the trials. I'm so blessed by that song that Andrew Peterson, is that his name, wrote, Worthy. Is he worthy? All the hardship and difficulties we may have to face in this life, they're worth it because he's worthy. He's worthy of any hardship, any difficulty that may be set before us. So, here we are, surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, and they're named from the Old Testament. How do we run the race that's set before us? We recall our forefathers' faith. And then we lay aside every hindrance and every sin. And then we run that race with endurance, going for the long haul. And then we look to Jesus' example, who despised the shame of the cross and seated at the right hand of God. He was looking for victory. That's what we need to do. We need to look for victory in our Christian lives. Victory over sin. Victory over the forces of evil. Victory to see the gospel triumph in the lives of other people as well as in our own life. So, one more verse here. And that's the next verse in Hebrews 12, verse 3. It says, consider him, that's Jesus, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself. Like I said, the whole Roman government, the whole Jewish hierarchy, the religious people of the nation, and many of the common people, they were against Jesus. They were hostile. They killed him. He endured this from sinners, but consider his example so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Yes, we can get weary. We can get faint-hearted. But consider what Jesus did. He paid a price so much greater than any price we'll have to ever pay. Well, on this All Saints Sunday, there are many saints who've gone before us. Their names were Adam, Noah, Abraham, David, Moses, the Apostle Paul and Peter. Consider their faith. Consider their example. Follow them as they followed Christ. Let us pursue the high calling of God in Christ Jesus by his grace and help. Let us pray. We thank you, our Father, that you have set this race before us, that you've called us into your service. And Lord, you've not left us alone to flounder on earth, but you've given us examples in the forefathers of our faith, these great men of God who believed you, who followed you, who obeyed you. And so, Lord, help us to lay aside hindrances things that would trip us up. Lay aside sin, forsake sin. Help us to run the race that you've put before us with endurance, with determination, not giving up. Help us to follow Jesus and his great example as he despised the cross and went on to the victory of the resurrection. Lord, enable us to be victorious in our Christian lives, that we might triumph in our lives for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, who's worthy of all of our service and all of our dedication. In his precious name we pray. Amen.